As most of you know, I'm in a sermon series called What the Bible is All About. We're doing one Sunday surveys of each book of the Bible, discovering the theme and the highlights of each book from Genesis through Revelation and seeing how God reveals himself there. But we're going to take a break from that today. Since today is Palm Sunday, I wanted to take a fresh look at the triumphal entry again. This is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating Easter together, so we won't be in our series for that. We'll be looking at an Easter message. So we will resume our series the first Sunday of April, April 7th, and that'll be in the book of Acts. So I'm giving you a head start. You've got 2 weeks to pre-read the book of Acts. I think there's 28 chapters in Acts. So that gives you plenty of time to read through a book of action. I want to begin this morning by showing you an interesting painting from the 1870s by William Holman Hunt. It depicts Jesus as a young adult working in Joseph's carpenter shop. Just as the sun begins to set, Jesus raises from his work to stretch his tired arms. As he does, the rays of the evening sun throw a shadow on the wall behind him, so as to suggest Jesus hanging on the cross. The painting is titled The Shadow of Death. Jesus lived every day in the shadow of the cross. He knew that his purpose for living was to die for mankind. That's why he came to earth, to be our sacrifice, to lay down his life for us. So as he enters Jerusalem this final week of his life, he knew what lay ahead. He knew that a week later, he would be nailed to a cross. All his life, he lived in anticipation of this final act of laying down his life. The Bible says, greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus knew was going to happen in just a few days. Jesus lived for this hour, he called it. My hour has come for this time. He was ready. He was willing to fulfill his mission. So today, we're going to look at one little story from that, the triumphal entry where Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. It's the beginning of the end. He knows this is the final week of his life. By the way, in the Gospels, more is written about the last week of Christ's life than the previous 33 years. The last week is what the whole gospel is about. Jesus coming to earth to lay down his life, to be buried and resurrected. So everything else was setting the stage for this moment. So this is that week of Easter that we talk about. I've included the verses we're going to be looking at into your bulletin, Mark 11, 1 through 10, so you can follow along. We're not going to display the verses today. We're going to give Dave a little break from the PowerPoint. What we're going to do is notice 2 points. Pretty simple. Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, point number one. Point number two, the crowd's response to Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. We're going to try to get a peek into Christ's heart and into the heart of the crowd who welcomed him. So we're going to look at it from Christ's perspective and from their perspective. So, Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, I want you to notice 2 things. It was a humble entry, first of all. It was a humble entry. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem on a white stallion with an army of followers, but instead he came riding in on a little donkey, as we read in our scriptures, with a ragtag group of followers, not soldiers, but disciples, fishermen, tax gatherers. Let's read that again. In verse 1, it says, he sent 2 of his disciples, verse 2, and said, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And he brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. The other Gospels gives us a little more details. This is recorded in all four Gospels, the story of the triumphal entry. But this is a young donkey with its mother. And how did Jesus know about this donkey to be tied at that spot in that town? We're not told. None of the Gospels tells us how this happened. Was this a miracle, a foreknowledge? Or was this something that he had arranged? Maybe somehow he had told these folks, "My disciples will be coming for these." We don't know, but I think it's more on the miracle side, that when they said the Lord has need of it, I think they understood the Lord being the Lord Jesus, and these were probably followers of Christ. So this story demonstrates God's authority, or Christ's authority. I love that verse. It says, "The Lord has need of it," in verse 6, "and they gave permission." You know, that makes me think, are you open-handed with your possessions? I mean, a donkey is not a little deal. Maybe they got the donkey back, we're not told, but the Lord has need of it. Are you willing to give to the Lord's ministry? Are you willing to invest what you have? Are you submissive to Christ, even if it costs you something? Are you a regular giver to the Lord's work, a tither? Another evidence of Christ's authority is this colt. It said that no one had ever sat on it. So it was unbroken, untrained, young, spunky little donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Any of you horse people here? Well, some of you have. Yeah, some of you have had horses. There's not a lot of horses in this neighborhood, I don't think. I grew up in Oregon, and my foster family that I lived with for 7 years had 80 acres. They had cattle and horses, and they had two sister horses named Star and Dawn. Star and Dawn basically were almost wild. I mean, they were broken, kinda. And all those years that we rode Star and Dawn, we never used a saddle. It was all bareback. They didn't like to be ridden, so if they saw you coming with a bridle, you kinda had to hide the bridle and have a carrot. Coax them in, get a hold of them, and then put the bridle on. And when you get on the horse, they showed evidence they didn't like to be ridden. So what they would do is they would, if you tried to canter just a little bit, they would stop, put their head down, and you would tumble off forward. And they would maybe just buck a little bit just to kind of get you help. And you don't have a saddle to hang on to except the mane is all you had to hold on to. So, you know, a not fully broken horse is not an easy thing to ride. Another trick that they had, Star and Dawn loved to take you over by the trees and walk under the trees just high enough for them to walk under and you to get scraped off. So we ended up on the ground more than we did on the horse. So here they took an unbroken donkey, and it says in verse 7 that Jesus sat on it. Did that little donkey resist? Doesn't appear. Jesus rode an unbroken animal. Jesus had total authority and control. He controls the weather. He controls the demons. Can he control an animal? Yes, he could. Have we allowed Christ to tame us? Are we unbroken? Are we resistant? You know, we need to be broken that we might be used. God cannot use a man until he's first broken him, humbled him. This was a humble experience, a humble entry to ride in on a donkey. Not a lot of pomp and circumstance riding in on a donkey. Not a regal entrance or a royal entrance befitting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You would expect him to come in a little more valiantly, but he came in a humble way. Isn't that the way of Jesus, though? Remember his birth? He was not born in a palace, but born in a stable. Not as royalty, but in humility. Jesus got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself, as that song we just read, "Humble thyself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will lift you up." There's a beautiful verse that says, although he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, took on human flesh when he was God. He could have clung to that power, but he released it and became a child. He became poor for our sake. So this entry into Jerusalem is called the triumphal entry. I don't know about you, but when I see this, it doesn't seem too triumphal. It feels a little trivial. Not a big, elaborate event, but a small, humble event. Now, let me tell you what a Roman triumph is, where this word triumphal entry comes from. Warren Wiersbe is this former pastor of Moody Bible Church and an author of many, many books on the Bible. Let me just read a paragraph about a Roman triumph. When a Roman general came back to Rome after a conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. At the parade, he would exhibit his trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he had captured. The victorious general rode in on a golden chariot, and the people shouted his name and praised him. So the Roman soldiers that were there in Jerusalem watching the triumphal entry had to maybe be a little amused at the smallness of this event compared to a Roman triumph, Jesus' triumphal entry riding in on a donkey with a few peasants around him. But let's not forget, the triumphal entry hasn't happened really. It's going to happen later. Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem. He's going to be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the real triumphal entry is still future. We look forward to being exalting the Lord at that time. So his entry was a humble entrance. That was the word I wanted to bring out, humble. But also, secondly, it was a public entrance. Up to this point, Christ had ministered in a quiet way, out in the country, beside the sea, up in the mountains. He had retreated to places of solitude, choosing to minister privately with his closest followers and disciples, teaching them and preparing them. But now, his time had come. He kept saying, my time is not yet here, my time is not here. Now the time had come for him to display himself publicly. Now his mission was about to be accomplished. So he publicly enters Jerusalem and openly allows himself to be identified as a king. Let me read verse 8 again. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting this. This wasn't a quiet entrance. This was a public entrance. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So Christ openly and publicly allowed the people to worship him and praise him and exalt him. Jesus made a public entrance into Jerusalem. And a week later, he died a public death in the eyes of all to see. The death and resurrection of Christ is the most important event in history, and it was done publicly for the whole world to see. Why is that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a public death for all to see. So Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, we've looked at that. My second main point is, what's the crowd's response? Jesus is coming in. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? Verse 8, it says that they spread their garments before him. This was a Jewish custom to show respect and submission to a king. When Jehu in the Old Testament is crowned king, same thing. He rode in on a donkey and they laid their clothes in front of him, their garments. It was as if to say, we place ourselves at your feet. You could walk all over us if necessary. Have you submitted to Christ? Have you fallen at his feet? Are you willing to serve him anyway, in every way? It says that they spread leafy branches, Well, in John's account, in John 12, it tells us that these were palm branches. Again, this was an act of respect towards royalty. Worshiping Christ with palm branches is going to happen again. Did you know that? Listen to this verse. This is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Now listen. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So that little triumphal entry is just a preview of the worship that's going to be happening in heaven someday. We've noticed their actions. They laid their claws out and waved their branches. But what about their words? What did they say? Let's examine that just a little bit more. Listen now. Verse 9, they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save now, means Savior. Hosanna, save us. What did they mean by this? Did they mean save our souls? No. Did they mean save us from our sins? No. Did they mean save our nation? Yes. You see, they were looking for a Messiah for sure, a Savior, who could come and conquer the Romans. They were under Roman domination, and they wanted somebody to come in and take charge and put Rome in its place to reestablish Israel as a world power. Remember, this happened during Passover. Passover, if you recall back in Exodus, celebrates the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. Remember, the angel passed over, and finally the Pharaoh says, "You may leave, you may leave." What better time than Passover would there be for the Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome? They were delivered at Passover a long time before in Egypt. And now at Passover time, deliver us from Rome. But Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. Jesus did not make war with Rome, but he brought peace with God. He had a bigger agenda than just a national agenda. He had a worldwide agenda. Look at verse 10. This tells us exactly what they thought. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Did you catch that phrase? They believed someday that Jesus, they believed at that time Jesus would sit on David's throne and rule. That this would be the coming kingdom of David. Save us, Hosanna in the highest. They were looking for an earthly king. But Jesus didn't come at that time to establish an earthly kingdom. He will someday return as King of Kings. They were saying the right things, they were using the right words, but they misunderstood Christ's mission. Is he the Messiah? Yes. Is he the Savior? Yes. Should they be saying, "Hosanna, save us"? Yes. Is he the king? Yes. But not just king of the Jewish nation, but king of the world. Not just a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. This explains why they rejected Jesus later that same week. Some in that same crowd were saying, "Crucify him." I don't know how many of the same crowd, we don't know. That crowd that said, "Crucify him," may have been drummed up by the religious Pharisees that were against Jesus. But the reality is the public here are saying, "Welcome." And the public later are saying, "Crucify him." It's apparent that Christ was not going to deliver them when he was arrested and heading towards crucifixion. So they were disappointed in Jesus. They wanted Jesus. They wanted a king. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted him on their terms. They wanted a king who would fit their agenda, who would do their bidding, who would meet their needs. You remember, so twice Jesus took bread and broke it and fed multitudes of people, thousands of people. And they wanted to make him king right then, a bread king. If this guy can provide free food, let's elect him king. He resisted that, of course. You know, many are like this today. They want Jesus if he meets their expectations, if he meets their needs, if he will give them wealth and health and success and prosperity and happiness and pleasure. But that's not the kind of king Jesus is. He doesn't promise all that. Like the multitude in Jesus' day, many today reject Jesus when he fails to meet their expectations. God, you didn't come through for me. You didn't answer that prayer. You didn't provide that need. That doesn't promise it's going to be a rose garden when we follow him. There's going to be troubles in this world, he says. You'll have tribulation. Why do people walk away from Christ? Because they don't really know him for who he really is. They worship a Christ of their own imagination. A Christ that's going to bring them prosperity and happiness and joy all the time. And when he doesn't do that, they walk away. When they discover who Christ really is, what Christ really demands, they join the multitude and say, crucify him. We don't need him. He's not my Lord. How about you? Have you submitted to the true Christ of the Bible? Are you willing to serve him? Or do you expect him to serve you? Do you expect health, wealth, and prosperity? And you're expecting the wrong thing. We're called bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to follow him. He doesn't serve us. We serve him. Christ's kingdom, by the way, is not of this world. He said that. My kingdom is not of this world. And Christ's followers will be rewarded in the world to come. Our reward is future. That's what we look forward to. Well, that is the triumphal entry of Jesus. I want to close with two lessons. Number one, from Jesus we learn the importance of humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus modeled it. He humbled himself. He became obedient even to the point of death, Philippians 2 tells us. And from the crowd, we learn the danger of hypocrisy. From Jesus, we learn humility. From the crowd, we learn the danger of hypocrisy, of saying one thing one day and a different thing the next, of saying, Hosanna, the King, to saying, crucify him. He's not the king we wanted. Let's pray. Father, in response to this wonderful story, we submit to you. We humble ourselves. Help us to be like this little donkey, ready to be used at a moment's notice. Break us, humble us, that we might be useful for your kingdom. And Father, for those in this room that might be misunderstanding who you are, Lord, help us, forgive us for our hypocrisy of wanting you to jump the hoops and provide for us. Lord, help us to learn to serve you. Thank you for this wonderful passage. Help us to keep you in our minds this Easter week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.